Seat.
Beyond our galaxy, you are holy.
praises you, that you are holy, you are unique and set apart, and yet you are not so distant from us. Echoing the words of the psalmist that, what is man that you are mindful of us? And you have sent your Son to come in our likeness, fully human, fully divine, to be our perfect sacrifice. Thank you that you didn't turn your back on us, even though we as a creation turned our backs on you, so that we may come and lift up your praises. That even in, when Jesus came, even the rocks would sound out if we kept silent. Father, for this morning, may you open our hearts and our minds to your word. May your Spirit find soil prepared that we would be able to hear and then put into practice what you tell us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this morning, if you would turn to 1 Samuel, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. We won't read every verse, but wanted to get ourselves heading that direction. One of the things that I've been thinking about, maybe as I see my own children launch into what their next stages of life will be, is really thinking about the next generations coming up of couples that are getting married. And it seems, maybe because I worked with high schoolers and now I'm starting to see many of them either getting wedding invitations or seeing some of those that I worked with in North Platte and other communities getting married, of thinking about bringing up children in the society that we look and see around us. The rampant immorality, the rampant loss of morality, of any seemingly standard of objective truth, that those in authority seem to either there to enrich themselves or to promote things that look to be anti-biblical, and looking at just the different aspects of not only in the worldly leaders, but also in the church, the problem of putting our hope in individuals that have feet of clay, and sadly, it doesn't take too many years of life to think through those that have been put up on a pedestal of knowing and should know the truth and being proponents and then watching them crash and burn. That ultimately, as the words of Romans, we see that people are being praised for doing wrong and being persecuted for doing right. Oh, you think I'm talking about today? This is actually the culture going on in 1 Samuel. One of the things, and I was reflecting upon this as I was mowing on Friday, one of the great things about mowing, no one can bother me. My daughter called, and I have headphones in, and it rang in my ear, and it's like, it's too loud, I'm going on. But I was listening to a podcast put out by my seminary, and I was reflecting upon the fact of how much faith it really does take for couples that are starting out to step out in faith to have children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It would be easy to step back and just throw up your hands and say, the world is coming to an end. And yet we don't know when that is. And so to have, and I encourage young couples to really wrestle with what it does mean to raise children in our society, but maybe with a bit of perspective that it seems bad today, but as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And I think it is a step of faith, and for every generation that has had children, it is a true step of faith to say that I'm going to raise up warriors for Christ in this society, because ultimately, all of society, this world is against God. And yet, we know at the end of the book, the end of Revelation, that God wins. And I think it is an act of faith. And I want us to think through what it may have been like for a couple like Hannah and Elkanah to raise up and to think about raising children in the time of the judges. You know, I have, in my little times that I get to step in and preach, I've been walking through some individuals from the Old Testament. And we've looked at Moses, and we've looked at Joshua. We looked at a couple of times in the book of Judges. And it is a time, when we look at 1 Samuel, that culturally speaking, it doesn't take long to see that there was a very small minority that may be doing things right. I'm glad that when you read through the Bible, going from Joshua, the high point of Joshua's last statement to the people, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," to Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and Samuel, the problems with the priesthood, but tucked in between is that nice little book of Ruth that demonstrates that there were godly individuals. And that's what 1 Samuel tells us, that there were individuals in the culture that were seeking to follow after God. And one of those couples is Hannah and Elkanah. And so, starting in 1 Samuel, verse 1, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, son of Zuph, an Epaphrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" We'll debate on how wise that last statement was. But in looking at the background and the history, first and foremost, this morning I want to look at one of the foundations of faithfulness is prayer. You know, faithfulness is more than just prayer. It walks with obedience. But one of the things that God has told us is that we are to come and be communicating with Him, to be praying, to, as the New Testament tells us, to be constantly in a state of prayer, pray without ceasing. And we will see the impact of prayer. In getting the history of where Hannah is at and with the life that she is experiencing, we deal with her pain. And it is difficult to look at that she is in a situation that I don't think any of us would want to be put in. And first and foremost, as we think through, we look at the spiritual makeup of the household. Elkanah. You know, it goes through a list of individuals that he is related to. You can trace his lineage all the way back. 1 Chronicles 6 has his name a couple of times in the category of Levites, that he was of the tribe of Levi, that it was a group that were set apart for God. Out of that tribe, one of the Moses was one, Aaron was another. Out of Aaron's family come the priests. Out of the rest of the tribe are those that are seen as helpers with the temple worship, or in this era, it was the tabernacle. It was a large tent that was set up in a location called Shiloh, and they would help out with the daily work that would go on, but all Levites were dependent upon the gifts of the people. that none of the Levites were given land. Because going way back at the start of their clan, Levi and Simeon had caused the wrath of their father by some actions of that they did, and so they were, in a sense, disinherited, that Simeon and Levi would be given no blessing of land. While the people of Israel have left Egypt and come to Mount Sinai, and as they are supposed to be waiting for Moses to come down, and he's going to be coming down with the Ten Commandments, the people decide to start worshiping a golden calf. And out of that call of Moses to who is going to come stand for the Lord, that the tribe of Levi were the only ones that came forward, and they enacted God's judgment on the rest of the people. And because of that, they were elevated and given this position. We have really no idea how God was going to enact all the worship aspects that he was telling Moses. But because the Levites stepped forward, they were enfolded into God's plan of how to operate and to do worship. And it's a lot different than what we experience today. Worship in the era of 1 Samuel was to take place only at the tabernacle. You may have had little outposts of learning, but if you wanted to sacrifice, if you wanted to come and commune with God on an official level, you had one place and one place only. Well, it doesn't take long to read Judges, Samuel, ultimately through the 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that there was all sorts of places that rose up for false worship and were distracting people's hearts. But one of the things we see about Elkanah, as a Levite, he was dedicated to God. He made sure his family went at the proper times, that'd be three times a year, to go and worship before God. Now, some Levites worked in the temple or the tabernacle. Others were active in their communities. They would be judges. They would provide legal decisions, and as well as help for poor and needy. We don't know exactly all the aspects of his ministry, but we do know he made it a habit to come to Shiloh. Also, in that household, we see that there are two wives. We know that God's design is that a man and a woman, a husband, would leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The design was one man, one woman for one lifetime. Also, reading through Scripture, humanity doesn't always follow God's design. God does not step in and subvert or circumvent our choices. But one of the things I like about God's Word, he makes sure to point out all the consequences of choosing to not follow his design. And so we have maybe more likely the situation that Abraham found himself in, that Abraham, in the book of Genesis, was told he will be a father of many nations, and he and Sarah couldn't get pregnant. And so they chose to bring Hagar into the relationship to maybe prompt God's blessing. And that might have been in this case as well. The Penina is brought into the family unit because Hannah was not able to bear children, that she was infertile. It is mentioned twice in the next section that it was because of God. You know, I think we ultimately understand that infertility is, especially in the Old Testament, in God's control, as same as today. You know, my wife and I were not able to have children, and we understand that God had a different plan for us. And we, fortunately, did not bring someone else into the relationship. We trusted. One of the things I saw is the polygamy in the Old Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, that seemed to have worked itself out. But we see the cost of bringing Penina in, that she could bear children, and that she definitely would throw that into Hannah's face. And so we see this rival Penina, and it seems that she does everything she can to make Hannah's life miserable. we are not told how many years this goes on. It just says year after year. But you can understand the buildup of in Hannah's life of, because it's not just one child that Peninnah has. It says sons and daughters, that they would all come. And verse 4, to all her sons and daughters. So she has quite a few children. Hannah still is at zero. Well, as one of the times that they are there, I'm sure this is not the only time it happens, but this is where Samuel starts his story, as he is the writer of 1 Samuel. We see that Elkanah is trying to make up. And I think it seems rather callous that, am I not worth more than 10 sons? You know, I understand that the way it sounds, I think it was more out of the heart of, you know, God is listening to us, and we are going to get through this together. The 10 sons thing is the idea that, you know, there's other blessings in our life other than children, and we need to focus on the positives. And that is a great thing, though not always the well-received thing, that when you are, as it is described in verse 7, therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. You know, that she has been provoked to the point of breaking. And so no matter what Elkanah would say, Hannah would have a hard time hearing that, because she had just finally reached the end of her rope. That whatever has caused her not to be able to have children has really struck home this time. And it always seems to strike home when they come down to Shiloh. Well, in Hannah's pain, it turns to Hannah's prayer. For in verse 9, the account unfolds. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. So this is going back to whatever evening that was. They're still there around the tabernacle. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, being Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. She said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Again, it is a structure that we're not familiar with of why the temple and the tabernacle was so important in the life of Israel. And during these feast days, Eli has probably seen quite a bit from, it tells us that later in the book of Samuel, that he tended to have a chair that sat next to the tabernacle, and he observed what was going on. And he was the high priest, phasing out of that ministry, and his two sons were going to be stepping forward. But in his own household, wickedness abounded. And Eli, for whatever reason, did not discipline his sons and let them run rampant. And so, sadly, the worship around the tabernacle must have been, especially on feast days, rather disheartening. And that is into the situation that Hannah comes, that, as it tells us, that she was exceedingly sorrowful, that is looking at the depth as it says, of her vexation, of her anxiety. It is a weight that she no longer wants to bear or seems to be able to can bear. And she's ready to give that up and hand it over to God. Her plea that she does is for God to remember her and that he would pay special attention. You know, when we think about the type of prayer she gives, again, she's praying in her heart, O Lord of hosts, in verse 11, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant. I think we understand, theologically speaking, that God cannot forget. You know, theologically, God is omniscient, all-knowing. So there isn't an individual ever on this planet that God has forgotten. But for God's people, and especially when we face unanswered prayer that has gone on for years, we start wondering, has God truly forgotten us? And I think what she's doing is she's honestly pouring out her heart to God. And maybe in our own climate and culture, we don't feel as free to do that. You know, we tend to bottle those things up, that honest emotion, especially coming from a family of strong German and Swedish, that you just kept everything together. We don't, you know, I think in my lifetime I've seen my dad cry once. You know, that's kind of what got passed on, that we just are very stoic. And so it tends to come across that emotions aren't a part of our lives, and God's word reminds us over and over again that he has created us and emotions included. And so she is expressing her heart, but it is a heart of faith as well. She knows that God has not forgotten her, but she is reminding God that his servant has a great pain and is asking, would you answer me this one time? That has to be a prayer that she has said over and over again, but this time something is different. It's not because, as she states, that I'm going to give my son up, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, that I'm going to do something very radical with him. You know, she is not, in a sense, bargaining with God. If you answer me, then I will do this. It's more of a promise that she's going to fulfill. That instead of like being in the foxhole and saying, God, if you get me out of this, I will serve you all the days of my life. And then when God rescues you, in whatever circumstance, you just go on with life. This is what she is doing, is hoping for God's answer, that not be one child, but many children to come. But the first one would be given to God. Now, there is some historical evidence as far as what God had told his people about children. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 22, verse 29. Now, this is before the Levites are going to be used. This is during the time that Moses is up on the mountain. And he says in verse 29, this is God speaking, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, and you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me, therefore. And he's laying out what standards God has to come before him. But in that, throughout the first part of Exodus, the firstborn were to be given to God in dedication. And that seems to be what God's plan was going to be for how the worship was going to be orchestrated, that the firstborn of every family would be in the place of the Levites and the priests. Well, as the golden calf incident occurs, God then changes the statement to, you will give money to redeem your firstborn. You don't have to physically give them to the Lord, but there's still going to be an exchange of a reminder that the firstborn of all creatures is extremely important. And it is the start of the family, but they were to be dedicated. And so what Hannah is doing is really a literal fulfillment that she is going to give to God her firstborn. Now, it's not as strange because of his family lineage. You know, when I'm up here and we have a family that wants to dedicate a child, I'm very grateful that you're not leaving your child with me to then raise. I love children, but I found out that I like older children. My patience level, I think there's a reason why you have children when you're younger. But for Eli as the priest, for Elkanah being a Levite, actually dedicating your child into that service wouldn't be as unheard of because of the natural progression of being a Levite and having those responsibilities. It still will be a little odd, and we see as the story and the account unfolds that there is quite a bit of connection. But that is what she is planning to do. If God answers, this is what my vow will be, to give her child to God. Also, included in the vow, for she says, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That is concerning a Nazirite vow. Samson, in the book of Judges, is a Nazirite. John the Baptist is probably a Nazirite. And in fact, Number 6, looking at verses 1 to 8, talk about this Nazirite vow. Even Paul in the New Testament took a vow for a shortened time. But this is what God has established in talking about a Nazirite. Now, the word Nazirite means separated or one consecrated. And this is, especially when I taught New Testament, it gets a little confusing. Jesus was a Nazarene because he was from the town of Nazareth. John the Baptist was a Nazirite because he was consecrated. It's rather confusing. Wish they had words that were a little bit different. But the Nazirite vow is one of being separated. And this is how God establishes it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother or for brother or sister if they die, shall he make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Now, that is speaking to adults that are very cognizant of what this vow is going to require. And it's more than just not having alcohol. You know, you look through, it's not being near a dead body, as well as nothing from the vine. So it's not just wine and strong drink, it's raisins, it's anything, grapeseed oil, all those that would come connected to a part of the vine you were to abstain from. You were to let your hair grow long. And that, again, reminds us of Samson and his long hair. Ultimately, when the day you would vow to be a Nazirite for a certain period of time, like in Paul's case in the book of Acts, that he took this vow that for God, his promise was, God, if you protect me and get me to Jerusalem that with this offering, then I will fulfill this vow and I will cut my hair, and you would offer the hair as a part of a sacrifice. But in Samuel's case and in Samson's case and John the Baptist, their parents made the vow for them. And that is very unusual. We don't see, at least in those individuals mentioned, that there was any resentment. It was just the way that reality was. And so Samuel would be a Nazirite. And would abstain from wine, strong drink, that the each aspect, he probably also did not cut his hair. That was the vow she made, and that was the lifestyle that Samuel was going to live. As Hannah is praying, we see Eli's response. As he turns to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Again, culturally speaking, I think we have a hard time understanding. In that culture, prayer was to be done standing up and out loud. Today, if you go to Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, that is, they will be praying. They'll also be rocking back and forth, but prayer is done out loud. And so to see someone praying, or at least standing there, moving their lips, sadly in the state of Eli's day, that it must not have been unusual for those who had imbibed too much to show up at the tabernacle for whatever reason. And so Eli, it seems callous, and it probably was, because he's probably tired of watching the devotion of the country fall apart. But Hannah responds, and she responds with respect, but also with sternness and firmness, that "I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't regard me as somebody worthless." Eli changes his tune and gives her his blessing. He has no idea what she has prayed, but he tells her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." She felt such assurance from that pronouncement that she was able to go home and eat, that it is, that weight has been laid off from her shoulders, placed in God's hands. One of the things that we see, even though Eli had no idea how he was being used, he gives God's answer to Hannah, that God has heard. And so Hannah is able to move forward, and as the account continues to go forward, we see how ultimately, in verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And that's what Samuel's name means, is ask of God. So every time that she would see him, every time his name would be mentioned, it'd be the reminder that you are the answer to prayer. That his name was to be that reminder that God had remembered and God gave her a son. Well, that's not how the account doesn't finish, for it continues of how did she fulfill her vow, and in fact, looking at her sacrifice. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. She weaned him. She took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And then also in verses 18 of chapter 2, as it says, Samuel was ministering, this is looking further into life, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and said, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. That shows that the relationship between Hannah and her son was not severed, But there was a difference of the focus of Samuel's life. As the yearly time to go and worship together, Hannah is given an allowance to take as much time with her son as possible. Because one day she does bring him, that he is to be dedicated, that she is following through on that promise. Now the age of Samuel is that he's probably somewhere between the ages of 2 and 3 years of age. As we look, and as if you want to, you can read ahead, at least in the raising of Samuel, Eli did better. And we'll look at Samuel's call to ministry next week. So in a sense, Eli got a do-over in raising kids, and Samuel is one that seemed to be very dedicated. But he'd always remember that he was a part of that promise that his mom made, and that his life was special, that his life was an answer to prayer and to be dedicated to God. Finally, in chapter 2, just go on and take note of a couple of things out of Hannah's prayer. You know, most of the time, Hannah only gets focused, if she's mentioned at all, around Mother's Day, as pastors go to look for passages about faithful women. But when you look through her psalm, a couple of things that step out. One, she truly has an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament, that her life was not just in a background ignoring what was going on. She was very engaged with listening to the words of God. Also, she makes sure that as she goes through, God receives all the glory. That the answer to her prayer request, the answer of her son, was nothing that in and of herself, that it was all in God's hands, and it was all to his glory. In looking at Hannah's life, and that's really the focus of chapter 1, is not so much on Samuel, but on Hannah. A couple of things I see. One, and this is a hard one for me, for most of us probably, is that unanswered prayer does not mean unheard prayer. Sometimes, you know, as it gets said, the answer is yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait. And it is easy to start thinking, is God actually listening? And that is where the part of our head needs to help inform our heart that God does. That the prayer request may be something that is on our heart for years, but to know by faith that God is listening, that he does hear us when we pray. We're told that that is what a good father does. Secondly, when we think about what Hannah gave to God, the reminder that when we give thanks to God, are we giving the best of what we have? We're not. He asks differently of each one of us, but are we willing to give up things in our life to be more dedicated to him? But when we give to him, do we give of our best? And thirdly, when we think of Hannah and her prayer life, I think we understand that it doesn't have to be done at a certain location, but it's the attitude of the heart. And is prayer foundational in our lives? Is prayer the first reaction or the last? And I think that is, from Hannah's life, the reminder that to be constant in prayer doesn't always mean we get an answer to everything, but that we are demonstrating our faithfulness to God by bringing him our requests. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have these examples in your word, that in understanding the culture, we see that life, though may seem more complicated to us or more connected because of technology, the human heart is still the same. And there is that battle in this world between you and the evil one, and you call your people to be faithful. Father, help us to be people of prayer, to trust you to answer in the way that you do. And sometimes that is very visual, very vivid, and very miraculous. Other times it's through that still small voice. Father, I thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You've given us your Spirit. And Paul tells us that even when we don't know what to pray, your Spirit prays on our behalf. Father, help us to be people of prayer. Help us to trust you that you're listening and to give of our best to you. Thank you for you giving your best to us and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. As we, before we sing the closing hymn, we're going to receive an offering for Brad and Jolene Hahn. As we understand the months that he has been going through treatment, the expenses that have been piling up, and this is an opportunity as a church body and a church family to give back to them as an expression of our love. And so let me pray for our offering, and then we will receive it. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for bringing Brad and Jolene and Tyler and Jacqueline into our church family, for Lauren being here as well as at SBA and seeing the faithfulness of this couple and your faithfulness to them as they've gone through these cancer treatments. And Father, we continue to pray for Brad's health and our opportunity now to express love to them in a financial means. Father, we just ask that it would be received with great joy. As we give, we would give with great joy as well. In Jesus' name, amen.